Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller is looking at teachings of Jesus that challenge the way we think and act. After listening, be sure to visit gospelandlife.com and sign up to receive email updates that will provide you with more gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll send you a free download of Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/work.
I'm going to read John chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. John 2, 15 to 21. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. This is God's word. Now, what we're doing, what I've been doing every week I've been here with you this summer, is we've been looking at what I've been calling the hard sayings of Jesus, statements that Jesus makes in his teaching that are hard. People wrestle with them. They're either hard to understand, or they're hard to do, or they're hard to accept, or in this case, even hard to comprehend. Because one of the things, though, we didn't print it here for you, we didn't print the aftermath in the bulletin, but if you go to the verses right afterwards, we see that nothing happens. Nobody does anything to Jesus after he says, "The temple he had spoken of was his body." Other times people try to kill Jesus for statements not as astounding and as cosmic as this. And one of the reasons most commentators think that nobody did a thing is because it was so staggering, it was so cosmic, it was so huge that the listeners really couldn't take it in, almost couldn't essentially believe that he was saying it. Now, what's different about this statement, "The temple he spoke of was his body. Tear this temple down, and I will raise it up in 3 days." The temple he spoke of was his body. Why doesn't that grab you and me the way some of the other hard sayings have grabbed us as we look? For example, we looked at the statement that Jesus says, "If you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your parents." Well, everybody says, "Wow, outrageous. What does that mean?" You know, your interest right away. It's very hard, very outrageous, and you want to know. Or what about the place where we looked at another statement where Jesus says, "All sins can be forgiven, but there's one sin that can never be forgiven." Right? And you say, "What is it?" Right? Right away, you're with it, right? Or next week, we're going to look at one that's a pretty interesting hard saying where Jesus says, "It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God." And everybody goes, "Oh, wow, what does that mean?" But I don't see anybody getting real excited about this one yet. I'm looking at you. You know, we have good lights in here. I said, "The temple he had spoken of was his body." Nobody's on the tip of their, you know, on the edge of their seat. And I'll tell you the reason why. Not because what he's saying is irrelevant to our concerns today. Not at all. But we need some translation. So we're going to have to do three things to get to the bottom of this fascinating, amazing saying. First of all, we're going to have to ask ourselves, what is a temple? We're going to have to realize, we're going to have to go back and see. Ancient people knew what a temple was. We don't. And because they knew, the cataclysmic claim of Jesus Christ immediately would have just overwhelmed the listener. But we're going to have to do three things. First, we're going to have to ask, what is a temple? And then secondly, what is Jesus' claim then when he claims, what does Jesus claim about the temple? And then thirdly, what practical difference does it make to our lives? What is a temple? Okay, secondly, what does Jesus claim about the temple? And then thirdly, what big, so what? What difference does it actually make to our lives? What will happen to us if we take Jesus' claim seriously? So let's start. What's a temple? And the reason we have to start this way is because the temple meant something very important to all ancient people. All people in ancient times knew what temples were. They had different kinds, as we're going to mention here in a minute, different approaches to temple, but they all knew what a temple was, and we hardly do at all today. Why? Well, let's talk about what temple used to mean and what it means now. What does it used to mean? Temple meant this. There's two parts to the definition of a temple. It was a place where heaven and earth, where the eternal and the temporal, where the supernatural and the natural intersected. It was the cosmic crossroads. It was the place where heaven and earth, see, the eternal and the temporal, the natural, the supernatural and the natural intersected. It's the place where the divine resided and where the presence of the divine was mediated. That means where the divine resided and where the gap between us and the divine was bridged. Let me break that down. First of all, what you have to understand is all ancient people knew and believed that there was an ultimate transcendent mystery, a mystery behind all the mysteries of this world, an absolute ultimate transcendent power. And they also understood that there was something of a gap between us and that power, and it needed to be bridged somehow. It needed to be bridged through priests, or through rituals, or through incantations, or through sacrifices, or through systems of prayers, somehow. But that's what the temple was. The temple was the place where the ultimate could be met, and where the gap between us could be bridged. Now, what is the what's temple mean today? It means usually, what's it mean to modern people? Temple means a building with pillars where spooky things go on. You know, there's the Masonic temple, or there's very often large churches or synagogues are sometimes called temples. And the average modern person says, yeah, temple is a big building with pillars and spooky, silly, obsolete kinds of hocus-pocus rituals go on inside. That's all it means. Why? That's all it means because in the Western world, for the last 250 years, we have been in an era that, you know, if you've been to school and you've studied intellectual history at all, you've heard of this. We've been through an era called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment had this approach to reality. The Enlightenment said this: what ancients considered divine, supernatural, eternal mysteries are really just things that are products of natural causes. Let me say it again. The Enlightenment mindset was the divine, the supernatural, the spiritual, the mysterious, everything can be seen through. Everything can be explained. Everything can be seen through and explained. Everything is really, no matter what you see out there, everything is really the product of some kind of scientific natural cause, physiological or psychological or sociological. Everything can be seen through. There's nothing that's really mysterious, nothing that's really supernatural, nothing that's really divine. Everything has a natural cause. And as a result of that, of course, you don't need temples. The meaning of life is not to find that great mystery underneath everything and bridge the gap. You don't need temples. But things are changing. Now, in various times in the last year, we've talked about this, and I guess I don't think I have to do too much to prove this. Things are changing. There is an enormous, in the Western world, in the last 10-15 years, there's been an enormous upsurge in spiritual seeking and interest in spirituality and faith and religion. Almost every old religion and all sorts of new religions are just exploding in terms of numbers and members and adherents. In fact, we can go so far as to say that every religion except those religions like actually a big part of the American Protestant world, except mainline Protestant churches that have really bought into the Enlightenment, almost everywhere the religion and spirituality and faith is on the upswing. Why? Because the old Enlightenment worldview that everything can be seen through, that everything can really be explained as some kind of natural scientific empirical cause, is on the wane. And why is that? I don't know, actually. I mean, I think about this all the time, but I'll have to tell you, from what I can tell in my reading and thinking and listening to people, it seems to be boiling down to two causes. This is an absolute certainty that the Enlightenment worldview is on the wane. It's out. People for years, when I was in college, everybody thought this was the permanent condition of the Western world. It's not. It's on the way out. Why? There's a couple of reasons. I'll give you the pragmatic reason, what I call the pragmatic reason, and probably the logical conclusion reason. The pragmatic reason is this. If at the bottom of every single thing, if everything can be seen through and everything can be explained in terms of natural causes, then all of our problems can be, right? All of our social problems, all the things that make human life miserable here, war, poverty, racism, violence, crime, those things have natural causes. Those things can be grabbed, right? We can see through them. They're really just physiological or sociological or psychological, right? Or all of our psychological problems, our despondency and our meaninglessness and our emptiness and all the psychological problems are really just. They really just have natural causes, right? And I tell you, it's almost embarrassing. I could show you a list of quotes from the late 19th century and early 20th century when this view was on the ascent. We don't need temples. There is no ultimate. Everything can be seen through. Everything can be explained in terms of natural causes. People were saying, science will get to the bottom of everything. Eventually, we won't need prisons. I've got quotes from people saying, it won't be long. We won't need prisons. We won't need armies. My goodness, even in the 60s, remember the old Star Trek? Remember what Spock and Kirk were always telling every time they got to an alien planet? Well, on Earth, we've evolved through science and reason. We've evolved beyond the need for war and racism. We're past all that. That was the view, but it hasn't happened. In fact, has it really gotten better? Outside of medicine, outside of our health, is there anything that makes the human condition miserable? Has anything gone? Has poverty gone away? Has war gone away? Has racism gone away? Has psychological problems gone away? No. And what that means is people are starting to say, there are some mysteries. There are things that can't be seen through and explained as natural causes. There is something wrong with us that's not subject to scientific investigation and manipulation. There's something wrong here. And so the pragmatic problem is science hasn't really solved things. And maybe all of our problems are not only simply going to be solved through empirical investigation, seeing through everything, explaining everything away. But then there's the logical conclusion, and you're going to have to ponder this. I promise I'll only take 2 minutes on this. People have begun to realize the logical conclusion of saying that there is no divine, there is no supernatural, there is no ultimate. Everything has an logical explanation. Everything has a natural cause. There's nobody that's put it better than C.S. Lewis at the very, very end, the last three or four lines of his book, Abolition of Man. It takes some pondering, but I'll read it slowly. And Lewis says, "You cannot go on explaining away forever. You can't go on explaining away forever, or you will find that you have explained your explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something else through it. It's good that you can see through a window because the garden beyond is opaque. But if you see through everything, then everything is transparent, and a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. So to see through all things is the same as not to see at all." And you say, what in the world does that mean? I'll simply tell you what it means. If, as Nietzsche says, all truth claims are really just power grabs. They're really just, we can see through. All truth claims are really just power grabs. Then his claim is a power grab. Why listen to it? You've explained away your explanation. Or, if, as Freud says, all views of God are really just projections by which you're dealing with your guilt and insecurity, then his view of God is just a projection. So why should we listen to it? Hey, you've explained away your explanation. Let me give you another example. If, as the sociobiologists say, everything your brain tells you about morality and beauty and love, everything your brain tells you is not real, it's just the chemical reactions in your brain wired to help you pass your genetic code along. So nothing your brain tells you is really real, it's just a way of passing your code along. Then what their brain is telling them about evolution isn't real, and so why should we listen to it? In the end, If you try to explain away all mystery, everything has a natural cause, everything. Eventually you explain away explanation. G.K. Chesterton put it perfectly. He says there's only one kind of thought. There is a kind of thought that stops thought. That's the only kind of thought that should be stopped, he says. There's a kind of thought that stops thought. If everything has a natural cause, your humanity goes. We're nothing but rocks. We're nothing but trees. We're nothing but chemicals. There is no love, really. But if there is no love, really, I can't trust anything. All my explanations go away. And in the end, what's happening today is people have moved away from that. I couldn't believe in my lifetime I'd see it. People are moving away and saying, there is something we can't see through. There is something ultimate. There is something real with a capital R. There's something that can't be reduced to physical, psychological, social cause. There is a soul. There is spirit. There is a transcendent. There is a supernatural. There is an eternal. There is an ultimate mystery. And I need that. My problem, personally, and our problems as a human race, are we're cut off from that. And people are recognizing that. Our hearts have always known this. We just took a couple hundred years off in the Western world and insisted that can't be. All of our problems will be solved, and we're moving away from that. And nobody's put it better, again, than Lewis in his great sermon called The Weight of Glory, and he puts it like this. And, it's, you know, when you listen to this, no matter what you believe with your mind, your heart will chime in. He says, the inconsolable secret in every one of us, the secret that hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia or romanticism or adolescence. That is our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we all now feel cut off. The longing to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside. That longing, that inconsolable longing, that secret is no mere neurotic fantasy, but it's the truest index of our real situation. The sense that in this universe we are strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality is part of our inconsolable secret. It's to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not just pitied, but delighted in as an artist, as artists delight in their work. Acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, welcome into the heart of things. Then the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Now, what is temple? The temple is the place where we bridge the gap between us and that thing, that ultimate, that reality, that thing that we all know all of our lives we've been cut off from, a door that we all need to go through. All the ancients knew it was there. And every human being knows in the heart, his or her own heart, that that's what we need. We need temple. The modern world, for 200 years, says, you don't need temples. We have labs. You don't need temples. See? We have community services. We don't need temples. We have science. We don't need temples. You don't need temples. You just try your best. We have democracy. We don't need temples. We have all the modern accoutrements. And we're finally saying, no. We need temple. And that's what it is. That's what it means. That's what it's to find the place we bridge the gap between us and that ultimate reality. Now that we've done that, and that's extremely important to see, I realized if I just plunge on in, you have no idea about the significance of what Jesus is saying. Now do you understand what temple is? All right, what does Jesus claim? Let's read it. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, what are you talking about? And Jesus said, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus makes two incredible claims here, because as we've seen, the temple has two aspects to it. The first thing he is saying is this: I am the ultimate reality that you seek. See, what have we said? The temple is the place where we find the one thing you can't see through, the one thing that can't be explained, the one thing that explains everything else, the one thing that's the ground for everything else. the ultimate. But if you don't just look at temples in general, but you look at the what the Bible says, the biblical temple, what was in the middle of the biblical temple? What was inside the biblical temple? If you go back to 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the temple and he prays a prayer, this is what we read happen. And when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not stand or enter the temple because the glory had filled it. And when all the priests saw the fire come down and the glory over the temple, and all the people saw it, they fell with their faces to the ground and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, shouting, "For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." Solomon prayed a prayer and said, "Let this be a temple. Let this be the temple. Let this be the temple of the Lord." What happened? Fire came down, and a blazing glory so filled the place that people not only couldn't look at it, it wasn't just blinding, they couldn't stand near it. And the priests tried to go into it, and they found themselves on their feet, off their feet on the ground. When the Shekinah glory, that's what it was called in the Old Testament, when the Shekinah, the divine presence, the glory presence of God himself came down on Mount Sinai, it was like a hurricane and an earthquake and a volcano all at once, and the people ran. And when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God said, I can't do that. It would kill you. And when it came down into the temple, nobody could even look or stand on their feet. And Jesus says, "That's me." See, if he had just said, "I'm the temple," if he had only said, "I'm the temple," you might have thought he was speaking real metaphorically and that he was somehow in the way, you know, the channel or the way you're going to meet God. But he says, "My body is the temple. My body is the temple." Which is to say, my personal physical person houses the divine glory just like the temple housed the Shekinah. I mean, Paul understood what he was saying, because Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily." In fact, John himself, the gospel writer John, if you go a couple chapters earlier, what does he say? In the very beginning of chapter 1, he says, "And the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us, templed among us, dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So the first thing Jesus is saying is, I am that ultimate reality that everyone in the world has been seeking. That everyone seeks in the temple. I am the ultimate reality. I am the very glory of God. I am the Godhead. I am the deity. But that's not all he says. Because not only does he say that, he also says, tear this body, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. What's he talking about? What was destroyed and raised up in 3 days? His physical body, because he died on the cross. And here's the second thing Jesus is saying. Jesus says, not only am I the ultimate glory that everyone in every temple in the world is seeking, but my temple's different than every other temple. How? In every other temple, you bring the sacrifices. In every other temple, you bridge the gap. In every other temple, you have human priests, and you have animal sacrifices, or in some cases, human sacrifices. You pay a price, you do things, you have incantations, you do all kinds of things, everything to bridge the gap. But in my temple, I am the sacrifice. I pay the penalty. I am the priest. I am the altar. I am the lamb that was slain. I am the one who bridges the gap. I'm not only the God on the other side of the gap. I'm the bridge to the other side of the gap. I have come. When I died on the cross, I bridged that gap. And I put a bridge across that infinite abyss between us. It's over forever. And that is the claim of Jesus Christ. Now do you see? Nobody's ever said this. The founders of other religions built temples. Jesus says, I am a temple, and I make all other temples obsolete, because my temple is not only not a place but a person. But unlike every other temple, I'm not only the God who resides there, but I'm also the one who bridges. My temple has a whole different system. My presence is mediated in a whole different way. And therefore, he says, I am the temple to make all other temples obsolete. I'm the temple to end all temples. Nobody else ever claimed such a thing. In fact, there were even people who came along and even claimed, I'm deity. But they didn't say, I'm the temple. They said, I'm the deity. But they didn't say, I'm also the bridge to the across the gap. And of course, very, very few founders, no founder of any other major religion, not Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha, none of the other founders of the really viable religions ever dared make such a claim. And that's the reason why nobody did a thing. You know why? Most of the commentators are right. He couldn't have said that, and they walked away. But he did.
One of the biggest obstacles for people to believe in Christianity is that they think they already know all about it. But if we look at Jesus' encounters with various people during his life, we'll find some of our assumptions challenged. We see him meeting people and responding to their most important unanswered questions. The Gospels are full of moments that made a profound impact on those who spoke with Jesus. And in his book, Encounters with Jesus, Dr. Timothy Keller explores how these interactions can still address our questions and doubts today. This resource is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of Encounters with Jesus when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
He did say that. Now, so what? I mean, I know what I've just done. I've tried to make you realize this is a cataclysmic statement, and this is an amazing claim, and this is unique. But so what? What does this mean? And the last thing we have to look at is this. What if you took into the center of your life and you made a radical living reality the fact that Jesus is the final temple? Jesus is the ultimate temple. Jesus is the temple that all humanity has been looking for. What if you took that into the very, very center of your being? How would it change you? Well, actually, it changes you in three ways. And what's intriguing is it changes you in three ways that are depicted by what Jesus does before he makes his claim, which is the famous clearing of the temple. We read about it in verses 15, 16, 17. He goes through and he clears out. He makes a whip of cords and he throws out the money changers and he throws out the people who are selling animals for sacrifice. And he says, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now what we have in this little incident, very famous incident, is he's actually depicting the three ways in which your life would be radically transformed if you really took seriously into the center of your being that Jesus Christ is the ultimate temple. What are those three ways? Well, let me give you the outline and then go through them. If Jesus is the temple, that transforms your relationship with God, it transforms your relationship with your own self, and it transforms your relationship with the world and other people. Isn't that everything? I tried to make it everything. I hope it's everything. Okay, number one. First thing he did was he basically, by throwing out the money changers and throwing out the animal sellers, were they doing anything wrong? There's people who sometimes expound this and study this and say, what Jesus is doing is he's protesting the commercialization of religion. And there's a lot of other places where you can go, but that's not it. These guys, listen, the people who were doing this were not breaking any rules. They weren't doing anything unethical. Jews came from all around the empire. They lived all over the Mediterranean world, and they came back to Passover once a year. And of course, you couldn't bring your animals with you. And since you didn't live there, you didn't have a farm or something where you were raising your own animals, so you had to buy your animals there. And you had to do it. That's just the way it was done. So they weren't doing anything wrong. There wasn't anything unethical about this. What was Jesus doing? What he's doing is he's saying, there's two approaches to God. One is you bring the sacrifice, and the other is my way, where I am the sacrifice, and I'm announcing the end of performance-based relationship with God, which is always mechanical, and I announce and call you to a grace-based relationship with God, which is intimate and personal. So the first thing he's calling you to is an intimate, personal, transformed relationship with him based on the grace of God. Now, what do I mean? Well, take a look carefully. He says, my Father's house you've made into a market. There it is. On the one hand, you can try to buy your way to God. That's the market approach to God. That's every other temple, that's every other philosophy, that's every other religion in the world other than Jesus' gospel. In that, you come and you pay. See, that's why Jesus was getting rid of it. He's saying, this whole system, I'm changing it. You pay. You pay with good works. You pay by being a good father or mother or child or person. You lead a good life. You obey the law of God. You go to church. You pray. You pay. You bring the sacrifices. And in that situation, you may come to church every single week, but there is no intimacy. It's not personal, because God, though you may call him this, is not really your father. He's a boss or a client. You have a market relationship with him. You've turned the house of God into a market. Do you know how that works? Well, you see, if you come and say, I am obeying God, I am following the Ten Commandments, I'm trying to live a good life, I'm reading the Bible, I'm doing all this, I'm worshiping and I'm praying. Why? To get something from God, to get a blessing. So God will let my life go well. So God will take me to heaven. If you're worshiping and praying and obeying, you're bringing the sacrifice. Well, then what is your relationship with God? You never know where you stand with him. And you're always either afraid, you're doing it out of fear because you don't want to lose that. You don't want to mess up. You don't want to have a bad life. Or you're doing it out of a desire to leverage God, to exercise power over him. When you say, now let me get this real clear. When you say, I've lived a pretty good life, I've done my best, why isn't God answering my prayers? That's a power relationship you've got with him, not a grace relationship. It's a mechanical relationship. You see, one of the reasons that Jesus Christ was throwing these people out was, look where the animals were. Look where the money changers were. It was in the temple courts. Now, what's intriguing about this is you couldn't have prayed then, could you? I mean, imagine sitting down. I mean, you know, we have a couple of children in here, and sometimes I have people saying, why are they crying? Okay. I can give you a much worse scenario. Imagine animals, all kinds of animals being bought and sold right here in Hunter College Auditorium, all during the service. And, you know, and people arguing, I'm not going to pay that much for that calf. You know, imagine all that. And you sit down and you say, well, I'm going to pray. You couldn't pray, right? And what's intriguing is that very thing that Jesus was doing. He was saying, I want to make this into a house of prayer. I want to throw all this out. You turn it into a market. The reason why nobody was trying to pray was because nobody was trying to pray, because the whole relationship with God was a market. It was a market relationship. I pay my dues. I do the things I'm supposed to do. Do you realize that? I mean, I've done everything, and now God owes me. It's not personal. It's not intimate. God is your boss. God is your client. You've negotiated the relationship. It's mechanical. Jesus Christ says, I bring something else. I want to turn your market relationship with God into a father, a family relationship. It's either a market or father's house. You see that? See verse 16? They're mutually exclusive. It's either a market or the father's house. It's either the market approach or the family approach. And Jesus Christ says, if you start to live your life toward God as if I have done the performing, I have done the sacrifice, I have done the paying, that changes everything. Two people can be sitting in this church this morning. Two people can be sitting in this, right next to each other, same auditorium, same preacher, same church service, and be in two different temples. One of them is worshiping and praying and doing everything they can in order to get something from God. Power and fear is driving that. The relationship is a mechanical one. The other person is saying, why am I here to worship and pray? I'm trying to bring into my heart, I'm trying to celebrate and praise God and bring into my heart the knowledge of what he's done for me so that my life will be transformed by it. I want to live as if I have nothing to prove, because I don't. I want to live as if I don't need any other kind of beauty or any other kind of status or any other kind of power than what I've got in Christ, because I don't. I need to worship the gospel into the center of my being so that I can live a life of peace and poise and joy that I should be living. And therefore, I come to worship and praise God out of gratitude. I come to obey God out of gratitude and to realize and recognize and pull into the center of my being what he's done for me so I can live a life that rears and reflects his grace and glory. Those are two utterly different approaches to God. They create two utterly different kinds of people. And Jesus Christ, the first thing he's saying is, if I'm the temple, if I'm the sacrifice, if you've come to my temple, your relationship with me is going to be grace-based, it's going to be intimate, it's going to be personal, you're going to feel my love in your life. A word of practical application, there are some of you that have actually had fits and spurts of religious interest over the years, right? Maybe when you were a kid, you tried your best to be good and go to church or synagogue or something and obey the Bible. And maybe you're trying to do it right now, and you never could feel that intimacy. You never could be sure of his love. You know why? Because of this. Because you were in the wrong temple. You were in the temple that every other human being except Jesus Christ has goes to. I mean, in other words, you're in a temple in which you're trying to bring the sacrifice. You haven't really heard the gospel. It hasn't sunk in yet. And that's the reason why you have never really, really, really felt that intimacy. So the first thing Jesus calls you to is into an intimate, grace-based relationship with him. If he's a temple, that's what he calls you to. Number two, the second thing Jesus Christ was doing here, as you can see in verse 18, was he was showing his authority. What right, what authority have you got to do this? To do what? Well, now listen, if you invite somebody to your apartment and they walk in, they say, let's move that sofa over there. And these mirrors have to come down. And that wallpaper. I mean, that person just starts moving things around. You say, wait a minute. What authority have you got? I mean, in other words, if it's your apartment, you can move everything around. If it's your house, you can move everything around. If you're a guest, you can't. Jesus Christ walks into the temple of God and starts moving the furniture around. And what he is saying is, because I am the temple, I am the Shekinah glory, I am the ultimate, I have the absolute authority now here. When you unite with him and he comes into your life, that's what a Christian is, someone who Jesus Christ has taken up residence in. He is now, because of who he is, not a guest, he's the owner. And what it means to say that Jesus Christ is the temple, that you have a living relationship with a living Savior in your heart, it means he can rearrange your life any way he wants. So the second thing it means is, if Jesus Christ is the temple, he's not just a founder, he's not like Confucius or someone who we follow his teachings, but he actually comes in, he's the temple, he actually comes into your life. What this means is he can rearrange your life. And what this means is you don't know the real Jesus, the real living Jesus, unless you're willing to say, I submit to you. Another way to put it is this. When people first come and they say to me, I'm interested in becoming a Christian, but I'm a Democrat. Is this going to make me Republican? I mean, this is one of the big problems in New York. aren't Christians Republicans? I mean, this is what the New York Times will tell you, which is absolutely wrong, by the way. And anyway, even no matter how you define it, most Christians in this country are actually Democrats, believe it or not. However, will this mean that I'm going to have to stop sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? I hear that Christians are pretty uptight about sex. I mean, people come and they ask all these kinds of questions, and here's what the answer is. If you want not a Savior that you create, but a living reality, Jesus is the living God. If you want him to actually in your life as a living reality, then you must say, I ask into my life that which I believe you to be. You have to say, if you really want a living presence in your life, you have to say, I ask you into my life as you know yourself to be. That means I'm not sure who you are yet. When I begin my relationship with you, I go on a journey. I have no idea yet who you really are. I only know the littlest bit. I don't know what you're going to tell me or show me from your word about sex, about money, about politics, about who I don't even know that. How can I know it ahead of time? And you see, if you say, I want Jesus as long in my life to give me, inspiration, all that, as long as he doesn't change this and this and this and this, you want a Jesus of your own making. You don't want the living glory of God. You don't want a living relationship. You don't want the temple. And so if you want a living relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to realize that he can come into your life and he can bring suffering and he can bring changes. And if you're Republican, he might make you a Democrat. I mean, you never know what horrors that might happen. If the real Jesus comes into your life, he moves the furniture around. He exerts his authority. Zeal for your lives consume him, because now your life is the court, the dwelling place of the living, ultimate, transcendent power of the universe. And that means you have to go on a journey. You don't know where he's going to take you, but you have to say, I give myself to you, not as I believe you to be, but as you know yourself to be. One more thing, and lastly, not only if Jesus is the temple, it changes your relationship with God, grace-based, it changes your relationship with yourself, you're no longer in charge. He calls you to an adventure of submission, a journey of giving him the authority. You have no idea where he's going to take you. Lastly, it changes your relationship with others. One of the things almost all the commentators point out is that we know from historians, and you can even tell from the text, when you walked into the temple, you ran into the money changers and you ran into the animal sellers in the courts of the Gentiles. See, the Gentiles in the old temple were on the outside. That was the Gentiles were the pagans. The Gentiles were the unbelievers. And there was a place in the worship of the old temple for seekers. There was a place for seekers to come, people who would come to inquire after who is God. The great unwashed, see, the people who weren't living right, the people who weren't obeying the Bible. You see, there was a place in the temple for them, because the temple was a picture of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has a place for not just the respectable and not just the strong and but the marginal and the outsiders and the weak and the poor. But where had they set all that up? They set it up out there. Why? Because who cares? Who cares what the Gentiles are? So what if they get the stench, they get the smell, they get the poop? It's in their court. And that's the reason why, not here in John, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they talk about the cleansing of the temple, Jesus yells out. What does he yell? He doesn't just yell this. He says, my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. And he quotes Isaiah 56:7. And what he's trying to say is this. If Jesus Christ is the temple, and the temple is supposed to show forth the justice of the kingdom, show the love of God for the outsider, the love of God for the unwashed as well as the washed, that means my relationships now with the poor, my relationships with people who don't believe, my relationships have to be very, very different. One of the reasons Jesus was throwing them out was because it was a picture, what they were doing was a picture of injustice, a picture of pride, a picture of self-righteousness. My relationship, if you become a Christian, now you have become the temple. 1 Peter 2 says, we are the temple, and we're supposed to show forth the justice and righteousness of the kingdom of God. If Jesus is the temple, everything's different. Personal, intimate relationship with him, do you have that? Or are you always up and down with God, always grumpy and mad because you feel like you've done your part and he hasn't done his part? That's because you've turned the house of God into a marketplace. Or are you always feeling like, well, I'd like to come to God, but I'm afraid, I don't want him to change me too much. Don't you see? Jesus says, I and the temple that all humanity seeks. Come to me as that, and I'll transform your life. It'll be scary, but it's what you know you need. It's what you know you want. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us understand this hard saying. So great, so overwhelming, that no one was even able to get mad at Jesus. And we can see why. It takes a great deal of thinking. It takes a great deal of thought. It takes a great deal of translation. Oh, but when it's all done. Lord Jesus, come into our lives. Be yourself there. Give us a personal relationship with the Father. Be the Lord of our house, of our lives. Make us reflect the upside down values of the kingdom, where the poor are rich, where the servants rule, We ask that you do all these great things in us because of who you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Don't forget to sign up for email updates and get the free resource, Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work. Just visit gospelandlife.com/work. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 1993, 1997, and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.